get lost in you. So anyone who finds me first finds you. I wanna be one with you. Where I end, you begin and keep on going. I wanna breathe you in. So every time I breathe out, you're
Hi, I'm Mike Spaulding. Welcome to the Transforming Word radio program. I consider it a great privilege to teach God's Word to you each day. Today we will be studying in the book of 1 Timothy, where we will find many of the great doctrines of church, life, and practice spelled out. Open your Bibles and join me now for another study in the Word. My prayer is that God will transform your heart as you consider all that He speaks to you today. Let me give you the verses. No family, verse 4. Godly life, verse 5. A widow indeed is someone who is at least 60 years of age. Now that's an arbitrary age that Paul set and was culturally bound. I think that we can set a different age, and I don't know that age is necessarily or should be considered a final barometer, but he sets it nonetheless. Verse 9, 60 years of age. And then verse 4, the fourth point, is that throughout all of this, regardless of whether or not they don't have any family, regardless of whether or not they live a godly life, regardless of whether or not they're 60 or older, the final test, whether or not a widow is one indeed, is that they're not wealthy. And that just makes common sense, doesn't it? And someone who is wealthy, who has the means to support themselves, certainly doesn't need the support of the church, right? And you can see that in verse 16 as well as implied through this entire section. So Paul says, honor widows, verse 3, who are widows indeed. Now he's going to define, what does it mean to be a widow indeed? If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and then make some return to their parents. So in other words, if you've lost your husband, but you have living children, you cannot come to the church and expect the church to support you. That's pretty clear. And Paul says it this way, that the children should make some return to their parents. Do you know, brothers and sisters, now, yes, in this culture, but certainly up to the time of the 1940s, 50s, really 60s, in Lyndon Johnson's presidency, there were no such thing as nursing homes and convalescent centers and things like that. Do you know where parents lived out the remaining days of their lives when they couldn't take care of themselves? In the homes of their children. That's the biblical model. Is that if we have parents who are in need of care and they cannot take care of themselves and do not have the financial means to do that, we're responsible, brothers and sisters. Now I know immediately some of you are thinking, I can't do that financially. Paul doesn't drill down to the place where he says that, okay, you need to examine your finances and you need to figure out a budget that's going to make that work. But that's implied. He's not giving us a get-out-of-jail-free card to take care of our parents because we can't figure out how we're going to fit that in our budget. He just says, do it. It's our responsibility. And I say that understanding that, you know, my mother is in her very early 70s, and so far she's doing just fine on her own and is able to do that for herself. But the day may come when she won't be able to. And praise God, I'm not an only child. I'm one of six. So between the six of us, I think we can get that figured out. And I know some of my siblings have already discussed that. Kathy and I have discussed it. When the day comes, the time arrives, when that becomes necessary, we're open to do that, whatever it takes. And I think that's the right thing to do. It's the right approach. And Paul makes that point here in verse 4. So if a widow has children, it's incumbent upon the children to take care of that widow. And notice that he concludes verse 4, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Yeah. Now, she who is a widow indeed, again, further defining, and who has been left alone, so no family, no surviving family, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. What is he saying here? He's saying, listen, you may be a widow who qualifies under the first criteria that you have no living family, but if you're living for the world, if you're living a sinful life, guess what? Family's not going to support you. Well, isn't that narrow? Is it? Jesus said the way of salvation is broad. Thank you. Some of you said, no, no, no. It is narrow. See, here's the deal, brothers and sisters. God gives to us, and we are stewards of all that we have. And we are to use it for the sustenance of our parents when they are in need. But Paul draws the line, but if they're living an ungodly life, you are not under that responsibility. That's clearly what he's pointing out here. If she gives herself to wanton pleasure, dead even while she lives, you're not living large when you're living in sin, brothers and sisters. And I know the world wants to say that. Instead, you're really dead men walking, is what he's saying in verse 6. Prescribe, verse 7, these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Now that word prescribed there in verse 7, that's the same word that he used over in chapter 4, verse 11. Notice, prescribe and teach these things. And I told you last week that that means that is a strict order. You are to tell it straight. Don't pull back. Don't try to soften it. Just say it like it is. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. How are people going to withdraw themselves from the world? How are they going to reject sinful behavior and sinful practices if you never tell them the truth? I think people would be surprised if pastors particularly would be shocked if they would just throw out a general question one Sunday morning and say, listen, does the gospel tell us, or does the gospel contain the exhortation that we are to give of our resources, either as individuals or as a body of believers, to meet the needs of the needy? Does the gospel tell us that? And I would say that in most places, people would say, yeah, it does. And I would say, wrong answer. What is the gospel? The gospel is not about giving our money to meet the needs of the needy. The gospel is about God come down in the flesh to save us from our sins. That's the gospel. Now, all these other things that people try to bolt on to the gospel and make it part of the gospel, that's not the gospel. Now, it might be part of discipleship. It might be part of living the Christian life. It might be those teachings that follow from it, but it's certainly not the gospel. The gospel is very narrow, brothers and sisters. So if anyone Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What do you think of that? You're worse than an unbeliever. And of course, he's speaking within the context. He's speaking to families of widows about their responsibility to provide care. And I think that says something to folks that shuffle off mom or dad to a nursing home and then you think you've met your obligation if you go visit them once a week. Yikes. Because remember, keep this thought in mind, what he said in verse 4, that their own family must make some return to their parents. Think about the time and resources invested in you to get you into your adult years. The Lord's saying, think about that. Because the time's coming when your mom or your dad, they're going to need some consideration in that area. And they didn't withhold from you. So if you deny that, you're worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, evidently there was a list that the church kept of widows. Now, we don't keep a list. There's no list of widows and we're going to examine your lot, nothing like that. But at this time, there was. And so you're to be put on that list if you're at least 60 years old. And there's that phrase again, having been the wife of one man. And that's the same phrase that he used back in chapter 3, verse 2, when he was talking about elders and the qualifications for the office of elder, when it says that an overseer then must be above reproach the husband of one wife. Now, again, I'm not going to rehash all of that teaching. You can. Kathy reminded me, by the way, that I'm not only dating myself, but outdated. When I tell people, hey, I'm not going to go through that teaching again, get the tape. And she reminded me last week, she said, what tape? We don't do tapes. We haven't done tapes in years. It's CDs now, Mike. So, oh, you're right. And better yet, go online and download the teaching. How's that? Now, see, that brings me up to speed now. You can just download the teaching on 1 Timothy 3, and you can find out what it means to be a husband of one wife, or in this particular case, a wife of one husband. But I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they've only ever been married one time. It doesn't mean that. How can you say that with that kind of conviction? Well, I can say it real easily by looking at verse 14 of the very same chapter. When he's talking about younger widows, what does it say? Get married. Now, if he meant he can only ever have been married once to the older widows, why would he encourage the younger ones to get married if that means that they would be disqualified for support later on in life? Hello? He wouldn't. The Bible's the best interpreter of itself, don't you think? Now, you can argue all day long about, does that mean that they were ever married and divorced and all those things? And you already know I'd say, no, that's not what it's saying. But be that as it may, we'll leave that alone this week. What it's talking about, though, is just being a one-man woman. Were you faithful to your husband? Were you faithful to him? And I think that's supported by what's said in the very next verse. Having a reputation. Was your reputation one that you were a faithful and loving wife to your husband when he passed? And notice that it says for good works, and then he names some of those things. And I've read some folks try to argue that, well, these are qualifications for being helped by the church, that you have to have been engaged in doing these things. And I don't think so. I think he's illustrating the point, having a good reputation for good works. And then he lists some. So verse 10, having a reputation for good works, and if she has, and notice, And in the New American Standard is in italics. What does that tell us? That means it's not in the original manuscript. It's put there for clarification. So it could be read, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. What is it talking about? It's talking about being actively engaged in church life, in the body life. It's not talking about somebody who just showed up on Sunday mornings and then you never saw them again the rest of the week. It's not talking about somebody that wasn't actively involved in either a nursery ministry, a Sunday school ministry, a greeters ministry, any kind of activities. They just were absent, didn't care, weren't part of the body. Actively involved in what's going on. But refuse, verse 11, to put younger widows on the list. And that doesn't mean that they won't ask to be put on the list. It means just don't do it. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. What's happened here, brothers and sisters, is that some, being a very young widow, decided, you know what, I'll just devote myself to the church. I'm not going to worry about all of this, and I'll just focus on Christ. Well, what happens to someone who's 25, 30 years old, and they make that statement? What might happen in those years after? Well, listen, it's natural, brothers and sisters, to want to be married. And Paul is saying, listen, when young widows make a pledge to just focus on the church and be a part of the church and not worry about all that, the chances are good that they're going to meet somebody. And that desire, once again, to be a wife is going to be stirred up. And if you make a pledge here and now you're going over here, that creates some conflict. So Paul says, it's better, just don't even put them on the list. We're not going to consider you because you've got your whole life ahead of you. And the chances are, you're going to get married again. That's what he's saying. So they want to get married, verse 11. Verse 12, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. See, that's what he's trying to get at. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Here's the other reason that you don't put young widows on the list. Because they are able, And we know in this economy, this time, in this culture, they are even able to be supported in an agrarian culture. They were able to be supported by the kindness of others even. Isn't that the story of Naomi and Ruth? But if you put them on the list and you take care of their needs as they're young, what is likely to happen, Paul says? Well, they turn into busybodies and gossips. And therefore, I want younger women, verse 14, younger widows, to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Man, feminists just go ballistic over verses like this, don't they? That just rankles their feathers. We don't need no stinking man to be satisfied in life. Feminists think bearing children and keeping house are a modern day form of slavery. You read their works. That's what they say, point blank. And notice verse 15, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Ungodly behavior. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, think Naomi, she must assist them. And notice this phrase, the church must not be burdened. so that it may assist those who are what? Widows indeed. Now, that opens up a whole can of worms, that verse right there, when it says the church must not be burdened. Clearly, what are the implications of that verse, brothers and sisters? That there are criteria for assisting people. Do you see that? It's become prominent. In fact, I would say that it would qualify under that general statement that it is a tradition that has been elevated to a place of truth within the church today, that our responsibility is to assist any and every person in need. And I say to you that that is not scriptural. It is not. What it does is it creates this whole mentality. And really, it creates problems. America is a good example. Europe is a good example in another context. Europe, for years, for the past couple of generations, they have had very lax, very accommodating programs to assist those in need. And what's happened is, in Europe, is that Muslim immigrants have caught on to the game. And so they have immigrated into the nations of Europe, and they've taken advantage of these very lax and very accommodating welfare programs. And now they're trying to do something, the governments of the countries of Europe are trying to do something to change it, and they're in for the fight of their life. Now, there is true charity from a Christian perspective, but there is also false charity. And what goes on in most of the church today, in my opinion, is false charity. And what we are doing as a nation, brothers and sisters, is that we are creating, indeed, I think we have already created, a permanent welfare class of people. Now, some see that as, well, that's a wonderful thing. It is not a wonderful thing. The Bible tells us that if you will not work, you shall not eat. Now, I'm not talking about folks that cannot work for some physical, emotional reason. I'm talking about people who figured out the game and decided, why should I work? The government's going to take care of me. Well, you should correct people when they say that, and inform them that, no, you're asking me to take care of you, and I know for a fact you're capable of working. See, the government does not generate or create wealth, brothers and sisters. What money the government has came from your pockets. You are subsidizing entitlement programs. You. And that's why I like to correct people when they say, well, that's harsh, and that's, no, it's not mean at all. I'm trying to be a good steward. And the way that the government goes about supporting people who are perfectly capable of supporting themselves but choose not to is unscriptural. And it's high time that Christians stood up and said that. And I don't care if people say, well, that's mean-spirited, that's bigoted, that's racist. It's none of those things. It's being scriptural.
I want to get lost. trust in you. So anyone who finds me first finds you.
That's all we have time for today on the Transforming Word radio program. I hope today's study encouraged you to study the Bible for yourself. Remember, friends, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The Transforming Word radio program is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel of Lima. Our service times are Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and Wednesdays at 7 p.m. We meet at 682 West Grand Avenue in Lima. You may join all of our services live through our internet broadcast at www.cclohio.org. Click Watch Us Live and be a part of our internet family. For more information about the Transforming Word radio ministry, write us at the Transforming Word, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. When you write, please mention the call letters of this station. You may also contact me directly by email at the following address, pastormike@cclohio.org. Join us again tomorrow for another great study in the Bible. God bless you today as you seek Him.